Acts chapter 17. I want to add my welcome to what has already been expressed this morning. We're thankful that you're here to be a part of our worship assembly. As always, we have visitors among us. We are especially grateful to have you here. We're encouraged by your interest in what we're doing here at Traders Point this morning. If you have questions about the things that you have heard taught in the Bible class or things that I teach this morning in this sermon or the things that we've done today as a part of our worship, we invite you to ask those questions and we'd be delighted to give you an answer from the pages of the Word of God. As has already been said, we hope that you get one of our visitor packets. It has information about the church here and there is also a card in that packet. We would hope that you would fill that out and leave that with us before we go. There's going to be a whole bunch of people swarming around out here after the service is over. You'll find one of us and just pass that off to us. We would really like to be able to greet you personally and extend a personal welcome to for you having been here with us this morning. I would be a bit remiss if I didn't point out that there are a couple of guests this morning that are here with us. That's with me and Laura. And contrary to what Ashley Morgan seems to think, we actually do have friends from Alabama. And Jeff and Laura Warnke are here. They came in yesterday to spend a couple of days with us. We're really thankful. And if you heard a particular tenor voice that sounded a little out of something out of normal, what we're used to hearing here from that side of the auditorium, it was Jeff. And Jeff is one of the finest song leaders that I've had opportunity to be with and to work with, and he has been a great friend, a great blessing and encouragement, and I appreciate them coming to see us. I keep telling Laura's parents and my parents, we've had friends come to see us. When are you coming? I don't know the answer to that yet. I want us to focus our attention this morning in Acts chapter 17, and you might mark your Bibles there because we're going to be returning to that text throughout this morning's lesson. In the context of Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is in the midst of his second preaching journey. After the separation of Paul and Barnabas at the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul took with him Silas, and he is very soon joined by Timothy, and at least for some of that second journey, by Luke himself. They travel on to the continent of Europe, at least for what appears to be the very first time. And the gospel is preached in the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16. After the opposition that arose there, they left Philippi, traveled through Apollonia and Amphipolis, came to the city of Thessalonica. And while the gospel was preached in Thessalonica and a church was begun there, the opposition on the part of the Jews was quickly aroused against the Apostle Paul and his co-worker Silas. They left the city of Thessalonica and went to Berea, there finding people more noble-minded than in Thessalonica, who were willing to listen to the preaching that they had to do, who searched diligently in the scriptures to see whether or not those things were so, and having found them to be so, they believed them, accepted them, and applied them. And now, moving on from Berea, because of the opposition, Paul has come to the city of Athens, Greece. Now, his traveling companions are a bit behind him at this point. They'll join him later. But Paul has come to the city of Athens in Acts 17, beginning in verse 16, and while he is waiting for his traveling companions, the text tells us that his spirit was being provoked within him. You see, in the city of Athens, Greece, he observed a city full of idols. On virtually every street corner in a lot of cities in the United States, you'll find a church building. On every street corner in the city of Athens, Greece, you found an altar or a shrine or a temple to some pagan deity, some idol of man's imagination. In fact, the text tells us in Acts chapter 17, in verse 22, Paul says, I observe, speaking to the men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. I actually prefer the old King James word that's used in chapter 17 and verse 22, and that is they were superstitious. That is, if something bad was happening in their life and they had prayed or offered sacrifices or made some appeal to all of the deities they already had, and that plague or that blight or whatever bad was happening in their lives, individually, as a family, as a nation, wasn't going away, they would say, well, we must not have found the right God yet, so let's make a new God to that particular thing, or some goddess to this particular issue, and we'll worship that and hope that whatever is afflicting us will go away. They were superstitious people. And I don't mean just carrying around a lucky rabbit's foot or knocking on wood, but these people actually created gods and goddesses according to whatever circumstances they faced at any particular time. And so superstitious were these people that for fear that they had perhaps neglected some deity, that they might have somehow failed to identify among the dozens of different, perhaps hundreds of different gods that they worshiped, that they might somehow have missed somebody that needed to be worshiped, they had erected an altar. They had erected a shrine to an unknown God. Paul saw all of their objects of worship, and it provoked his spirit within him. You see, the city of Athens, Greece, was not only the home and heart of Greek mythology and paganism, but because of its influence, the Roman Empire and Roman religion adopted those same gods and goddesses. Many of them, their names were changed, adopting Roman names, but they were fundamentally the same gods and goddesses. So powerful was the influence of this culture. But even beyond that, the city of Athens, Greece, was also a center for what we might call today higher education and philosophy. According to verse 18 of Acts chapter 17, there are some who are Epicurean and others who are Stoic. They are philosophers. They're conversing with the Apostle Paul, and their intellectual arrogance is apparent. What would this idle babbler wish to say? He's proclaiming something new, something strange, something different. Does he really think that he can come to the city of Athens, Greece, the most respected intellectual hub of the Mediterranean world, and actually teach us something? So was their fascination with philosophy and higher education that we're told, by way of a side note, almost a commentary on the text in verse 21, that the Athenians and those who would come and visit there spent their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Their obsession with the unique and novel was well known, even to the point of having a place that was known as the meeting place of the philosophers. If you were going to tell or hear something new, if you wanted to know what the intellectual elites of the day in the city of Athens, Greece, had to say, if you wanted to hear the latest news, if you wanted to see what was on the cutting edge of higher education of that day, you would go to Mars Hill. You would go to the Areopagus. And you would ascend the stairs, perhaps the very stairs pictured here, onto this giant rock in the city of Athens, Greece. And there you would converse with the leading minds of the day. I think we have a certain disconnect with first century Greco-Roman paganism and the idolatry that came with it. After all, we live in the 21st century United States of America, and for all of the degradation thereof, we are a nation which is, for all of those who would deny it, based on a Judeo-Christian heritage, if I may use the language of the day. You see, fundamentally, at least with most people you would talk to and interact with on a daily basis, there is at least going to be some passing acknowledgement of this singular Judeo-Christian God who is identified by the name Jehovah in the pages of the Bible. And this whole concept of paganism, this whole idea of idolatry, of having shrines and temples and sacred places, of having various deities created from the human mind for the purpose of appeasing certain circumstances in our lives, that's just something we don't really encounter that much. And so when we read something in Acts chapter 17 about events which take place in an idolatrous context, or we're studying as we are this trimester from books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we're reading about Old Testament issues with idolatry, we have a tendency, if we're not very careful, to just sort of kind of tune that out and go, well, yeah, that's kind of an old world problem, but we're in the 21st century. You know, idolatry is just not really something we have to worry about all that much nowadays. I must tell you, I think that is a grave error. Because we live in a world of idolatry. Maybe not so much in this country, but certainly in other countries, idolatry is a very real issue. And even in this country, we increasingly face the influences of Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism, which have at their core their own deities, the creation of human minds. Even in the very broad realm of Christendom, that is the world of Christianity, I'm using those terms in their very broadest social sense, iconolatry has become an issue. Elevating pieces of jewelry, symbols, pictures, and the like, even to places of worship, in the name of worshiping the God of heaven. But even beyond that, we have very much in our country and in our culture worship the creature rather than the creator, to use Paul's words out of Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. We have professed to be wise and attempted to supplant the wisdom of God as a consequence with the promotion of secular humanism and its influences upon our culture, and particularly in the realm of secular education. There is not a one of us that would deny the threat, the spiritual threat of covetousness, even among those of us who are New Testament Christians. But yet Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that a covetous man is an idolater. And again in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, he equates covetousness and idolatry. And so while we may not have a shrine or a temple on every street corner, while we may not have the golden or graven images of centuries past, idolatry is real, and as a consequence of its reality, the God of the Bible, in many corners and in many facets of our lives today, is as much the unknown God in our world as he was in the world of Athens, Greece, 2,000 years ago. And just as much as those Athenians needed to know who he was, we need to be reminded, not only for our benefit, but also that we might have an influence upon others and bring them to know the God who in their lives has become unknown. And so in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24, Paul proclaims to them the unknown God, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. This unknown God, He whom they worshipped in ignorance, according to the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I proclaim Him to you, and He is not unknown to me, but He is the God of creation, verses 24 and 25. He is the one who made the world and all things in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is not one that depends upon man to serve Him, to provide for His sustenance. You see, that is a fundamental part of idol worship of paganism. You see, if you don't bring your offering to the altar of that pagan deity, that deity will starve to death. Did you know that? That was the idea, that it was incumbent upon the worshipers to provide food and drink for the sustaining or nourishing of the idol, to make sure that this God continued to exist. But Paul says, the God of heaven, the God that you don't know and the God that I am proclaiming to you, doesn't depend on you. You depend on Him. He is the Creator. He is the one who sustains. He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, but He is the one who gives to all people life and breath and all things. He is the God who was in the beginning, who said, let there be light. He is the God of whom Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, Paul says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul says that men are without excuse. That by nature we ought to be observe the world which surrounds us, and we will conclude that there is an all-powerful God who is behind it all. That does not mean that we can look into the realm of nature and know exactly how it is that we are to please Him. We cannot know His express will in the same sense which we understand it by reading the pages of our Bibles. But we can know He's there. So obvious it is that men are without excuse for creating idols of their own human invention. This is exactly what David says in Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. David says there is not a literal voice which can be heard with the human ear in the same sense of one uttering words as you are hearing me this morning. But David says the message has been nonetheless declared, that we can look into our world and know His existence and His power, because the order of creation and its complexities declare the God whom the Athenians worshipped in ignorance. Paul says He is not only the God of creation, but He is also the Lord of all mankind. Going back now to Acts chapter 17 and picking up in verse 26, Paul says that He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth. God is the Creator of all men. From the beginnings of Adam and Eve, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far, because in Him we live and move and exist. Paul says, even some of your own poets who may very well be worshiping at this altar to the unknown God, worshiping the God of heaven and earth in ignorance, even they say, we're the children of God. Even they understand that His power and majesty have been declared to some extent because they acknowledge that we are the products of a Creator. Paul says in these verses that God, the God of the Bible, is a universal God. He's the God of all mankind, to which all men are accountable. He is not some localized deity that belongs only to the city of Athens, Greece, or, to put it in our context, that belongs only to the United States of America. You see, we might have more New Testament Christians than any other nation in the world, but that doesn't mean that we own God. God is the Lord of all mankind. He's the God of the entire world. He is the one for whom all men everywhere ought to reach and grope. He is the one who has so declared himself that they might search him out. He is, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, he is the one who has set eternity in our hearts. That is, that he has created within us this yearning, that when not dulled by our own callousness to God, a yearning within us that longs for fellowship with him. It is that voice which rings within us as human beings, created in the very image of God, that longs for something beyond and outside of ourselves. And he is the Lord who has set eternity in the hearts of all men everywhere. And to them he has made accessible salvation. Verse 29 beginning. He says that we ought not to think that the divine nature is something like an idol that they would have formed. But rather, he is the one who now is declaring to all men everywhere that they should turn from those idols, that they should abandon that which is the creation of their own imagination and should turn to him, the living and true God of creation and of all mankind. He is the one who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. He is the one who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And in that context, he is therefore long-suffering and patient with us. It is not that God is slack concerning his promises. It is not that somehow God lacks the power to fulfill what he has promised in the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment to come, but rather he is patient with us, tarrying long with us, that we might have an opportunity to come to him. God has sufficiently revealed himself so that we might know who he is, and that as a consequence of that, we might turn to him. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is God's righteousness, his inherent sense of justice, his holy character, but even more than that, the means that he has authored by which we might be made righteous before him. That is, that we might be acquitted of our sins, that we might be declared not guilty and stand right with him. That has been revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's power to salvation. It is the means by which he is extending himself to draw men into a relationship with him. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 45 that we would learn and know of God and all men would be drawn to him. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. That is exactly what the gospel does, because God wants us to have fellowship with him. And so he has revealed an objective standard of faith that is a system of faith telling us of Jesus Christ and what he has done and our responsibilities toward him, that from this objective standard of faith written and preserved for us in the pages of the Scriptures, it might produce within our hearts a faith of our own, a heart that is willing to repent and submit itself to the standard which God has established for us. But for those who reject His salvation, He is also the God of judgment. Verse 31, He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, and that is absolutely certain because His power has been demonstrated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is the God who will execute faithful judgment in righteousness, Paul says. Consistent with His just and equitable character, that is, consistent with His consummate holiness, He will not hold us to a standard which we have not had the privilege to know. He will not expect of us something which is impossible for us to keep. Jesus says in John chapter 12 and in verse 48 that what judges men in the last day will be the word that He has spoken. He who rejects Me, Jesus said, does not reject and does not receive My sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. That is, we are not going to be held to a standard. We are not going to be judged by some standard that has not been revealed, but we are going to be judged by the words of Christ revealed and preserved for us in the pages of the Scripture. Not only in the words literally spoken by Jesus while He walked a life of flesh here on the earth, but in those words which were delivered through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 to His apostles that He would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who would guide them into all truth. And He says He's not going to speak of His own initiative, but He will take of Mine and declare it to you. And so whether or not the words of your Bible are literally printed in red or not, these are the words by which we will be judged. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Not only will we be judged according to the standard of the words of Christ which have been revealed to us so that we might know them, but we'll give an account for ourselves. I will not stand in judgment for a friend or a family member, a brother or a sister in Christ, but I'll be judged for me. I will be recompensed for the deeds done in my body, whether they be good or evil. But in any case, we will stand in judgment. You see, many people accept that He is the God of creation. And many would even confess that He is the universal God of the world to whom all men are subject. And they will gladly receive the truth that He is the God of salvation. But they are unwilling to live as if He is the God of judgment. But Paul presents Him in Acts chapter 17 not as any one of these things, but as all of them. He is the unknown God, not only of that world, but sadly of this one as well. The text tells us in Acts 17 in verse 32 that when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer, and some still do. When you present to them the truth of the unknown God, they will mock. They will sneer. If it does not coincide, if it does not correspond, if it does not complement their preconceived concept of God, they'll reject it. But there are others, just as in Acts 17, who said, "We'll hear you again concerning this." They'll be prompted to want to know more about this God and how to please Him. And ultimately, there will be some who, just as in verse 34, believed and submitted themselves to the God of creation, the Lord of all mankind, the God who can save them, the God who will judge them. My question for you this morning is this: which of those will you be? Will you be among those who callously reject this God, the God of whom we have spoken this morning, and you'll turn your back on the salvation that He offers and live in fear of the judgment that is to come? Will you be prompted by something that's been said this morning, some circumstance of your life or your own reading of the Scriptures, to want to know more? We'd like to know that, because we'd be more than happy to help you. But maybe you're one who would be prompted by what you know, by what you know of this God and the salvation that He has authored for you through the blood of His Son Jesus Christ. And this morning, you're ready to make Him your God. Not only by some expression of your lips, not only by some sentiment of your heart, but by the obedience of your life. You're willing to repent and turn your back on whatever idol you may have served, whatever God may have been yours, whatever semblance of Christianity you might have formerly practiced. You are ready to turn your back on those things and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Lord of your life, that you will serve Him, to be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins, and be raised from baptism to walk in the newness of life that God has prescribed in the pages of the Scriptures. If that's you, we want to know that too, because we want to help you. If you're a child of God who's not lived faithfully, we want to help you too. Whatever your spiritual need, and in whatever way we can be of service to you this morning, we encourage you to respond to the song of invitation we sing by coming to the front. Won't you come as we stand and sing?